God is very good every day, and I am so grateful to be able to be here with you on this, His day. Well, this is our last sermon in Titus, and so just as we had our last Sunday in Purpose-Driven Life in Sunday School today, this is our last Sunday in Titus here. If you wonder what's happening next week, you might remember that back in 2017, we finished going through the seventh chapter of Romans. We had been going through Romans from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7. And when we finished chapter 7 in 2017, I thought, we've been in Romans for like 2 years now, let's just take a break. Well, time to jump back into Romans. Really, really, really great stuff in chapter 8. Some of the best love things that you're going to find in the Word of God are right there in Romans 8. And then we'll jump after that into Romans 9, which has some of the most troublesome and sometimes troubling passages in the Scripture. And we'll have a lot of fun digging through that as well. And we'll just go on through the book of Romans. There's probably a good chance that we'll get several chapters into Romans and then take another break, I think. I don't know. We'll see how that goes. But right now, let's just think about what we read in Titus chapter 3. Because this is a very strange thing. Do you guys remember when you were in elementary school? I don't know if they taught you this in your elementary school, but in my elementary school, they taught us the right way to write a letter. Did you guys have that in elementary school? Yeah, and so there's an introduction, and then there's a body, and then there's the final conclusion or closing of the letter, okay? And there's a standard way of doing it in the English language, you know? And usually your letter starts off with, Dear John, Dear whoever, okay? That's, I don't know why. What does the word dear mean? It means precious or expensive or priceless. And so when you address the person you're writing to as dear, you're saying, you're really valuable to me. We don't even think about that when we're writing letters most of the time. I don't. We just start off a letter with dear so-and-so, and we just know that's the way you start a letter. And then we close the letter and usually we'll say something like, sincerely, comma. That's the way we open and close letters in our language. Well, in the language of the Bible, the New Testament language is Greek, and so they had a way to open and close a letter. And this, Titus, is a letter, right? And so the body of the letter was all about... I'm not sure how this happened. Excuse me one second. Okay. The body of the letter is all about, what's it all about? Do you remember? Paul was writing to Titus about, what's he supposed to be putting in place in the churches in on the island of Crete? Elders. He's supposed to be putting elders in the churches, or helping the churches to choose their elders. That's what the whole book is about. Now, there's all kinds of wonderful lessons that we need to learn and have need to learn as we've gone through this book. In fact, if you think about it, it talks about in chapter 1, the pressing necessity of effective elders, why they have to be around, why they're really needed. And then in chapter 2, it talks about the proper activity of effective elders. Like what elders should be doing. And do you remember what's the number one thing that elders or pastors should be doing? Remember what it is? The number one thing. What pastors are for, according to God. They're for teaching. That's what this book makes very, very clear. That God's view of what a good pastor is to do or a good elder is to do is more than anything else, he's to teach. In all that he does, he's to teach. In his personal relationships, he's to teach. When he stands before the church, he's to teach. When he's having a personal conversation, he's to teach. That's his job. The way he lives and who he is all about teaching by example and then by word, teaching, teaching, constantly teaching. And so there were specific requirements that are supposed to be in a good elder's teaching. And then there weren't just requirements, but reminders and even some specific reasons that were to be in his teaching. And we went through all of those things, okay? Because that's the body of the letter. It's what it's all about. But at the front of the letter, there was the Dear John part. And at the back of the letter, there's the Sincerely, Your Friend Paul part. Okay? Well, in the first three verses of Titus, we spent a whole sermon just looking at the Dear John part. Why would we look at the Dear John part of the letter? That's not even the body. That's not even what it's all about. Why would you do such a thing? Why did we do such a thing? And why right now are we going to spend a number of minutes looking at the Sincerely, Your Friend Paul part of the letter? Here's why. Because the Bible says that the Word of God, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That means if this is part of the Word of God, then it's profitable. It has things in it that can teach us, things that we can learn from. And the things that you can learn from these last four verses are all about the virtues that you see in those apostolic first generation Christians. When I say apostolic, what do I mean? I mean related to the apostles. As the apostles were putting the churches in place and putting the Bible in place. You know, apostolic Christianity. Well, there were certain virtues that they had, and those virtues, sadly, seem not so common in America today. The truth is, when America was founded, it was founded on a largely Christian consensus. Not everyone believed Christianity was true, but everyone had basically the same ideas of what's virtuous and what's vicious. Virtue and vice, you know. What's virtuous or good, or what's vicious and bad. We kind of had a common fund of beliefs about those values, those virtues. Many of those virtues have sadly disappeared from our culture. So I just want us to notice four virtues that you can see real clearly here in these last few lines of Paul's letter. Virtues that they had and that we can have. Now, here's what I don't want to do, okay? I don't want to make you think, oh no, here's four more things I have to do if I want to be a good Christian. More requirements. Because I'm not trying to load burdens on your back. What I am saying to you is that the virtues that the Lord commands and expects are for our good and for our joy. And when we shape our lives so that our lives naturally exude these virtues, when we discipline ourselves to get in the habit of just thinking this way and being this way and living this way, that leads to more well-being, more joy, and more blessing in our lives and in our world. And so if you want joy, then these virtues are what you're interested in. or some of them anyway. Some of the things you're interested in. This is not all of it, but certainly these four virtues. So here's the first one. The virtue of reliability. Verse 12. Paul says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. You say, wait a minute, I don't know who Artemis and Tychicus were, and I don't know where Nicopolis was, and what's this got to do with my life? Well, just think about it for a minute, okay? How was he, first of all, do you know, you don't have to know, but you can actually find Artemis and Tychicus in a couple different places in Paul's letters. They were really important parts of his missionary teams, okay? He knew them well, they knew him well, they all knew each other well, and his plan is he's going to send somebody to Titus. He doesn't know yet whether it's going to be Artemis or Tychicus, but it's probably going to be one of those two, and he's going to send that person, and he's saying to Titus, when I do send these guys to you, then I want you to come to a place called Nicopolis and meet me there, because I'm going to spend the winter there. At least that's my plan right now. Okay, so think about this for a second. If I say, I'm going to spend the winter in, well, it's winter, so I'm going to go south. So I'm going down to Alabama, where it's hopefully a little bit warmer. And in fact, I'm going to go to Mobile. And so meet me in Mobile, because that's where I'm going to be for the summer. I mean, for the winter. Yeah, you don't want to be in Mobile for the summer. Good night. How is that going to happen? Now look, if you're meeting me in Mobile, we got no problems. When you get to Mobile, you just pick up your cell phone and you call me and say, hey, where in Mobile are you? And then you come to where I am. And I'll give you the address, right? That's how we do things. How would they have done it back then? No cell phones. No telephones. Put a letter in the mail? No, there was no mail system as such. The way a letter got delivered was you gave it to somebody that you knew you could trust, and that person that you could trust would take the letter to where it was going. Okay? You couldn't hop on a plane. You couldn't ride a car. You either walked or you rode a horse. Right? For the Apostle Paul, he pretty well walked. Now, remember that Titus was on the island of Crete, which means he had to hop on a ship and then meet him at and then take the ship to where he could be in Nicopolis. This is so complicated back then, and they had no way of communicating. How could this happen? No hotels. How could Paul hoped to find Titus in Nicopolis, or hoped that Titus could find him? Careful planning and preparation. Very careful planning and preparation. Take full advantage of the relationships that you have with other Christians in Nicopolis. And Paul and Titus and their friends have to be able to trust each other. They have to be able to rely on each other. And otherwise, there's no way anything's going to get done. This is a very different world today. Lots of things are much better, actually. But one thing that hasn't changed at all is that the principle of trust and reliability is still absolutely essential if anything's going to get done in the work of the gospel, if people are going to work with each other to do something that God wants done. They have to have the virtue. We have to have the virtue of reliability. It will lead to blessing. It will lead to joy if we are reliable people. It will lead to frustration and disappointment, and ultimately it will lead to people just saying, I'm done with this, I'm just tired of this, if we're not reliable people. Remember when I first started to ask to do something at Old Forest Road Baptist Church? I just had gotten right with God after a period of time of wandering in my life. I'd come back to church. I had visited for several Sundays, and I realized I need to join the church. And so I joined the church, and then I realized I needed to probably be doing something. And so I asked my pastor, where can I serve? How can I help? What can I do? And he said, you know, we always need help in the nursery. I'm a 20-year-old young man. I don't want to work at the nursery with a bunch of babies. I've gone to school to be a pastor, for crying out loud. He said, if you want to help us, then the nursery is a good place to start. And we'll judge what else you can do to help by how reliable you are in the nursery. And I realized what he was saying was the same thing Jesus said. He that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful in that which is greater. And I said, okay. And you know where I learned to love children? In the nursery. Yep. You know where I learned to love babies? In the nursery. You want to know why you're one of six? Because Wayne started me in the nursery. Okay? Because his point was reliability has to be proven. And he knew that in the nursery I was not going to be able to do any real damage because there'd be some competent ladies around me all the time watching my every move. And all I would be doing is picking up toys, and maybe if I really prove myself faithful in the picking up toys department, I might be able to play with the kids. Maybe. Well, praise God, that's the way it ought to be, you know. Show reliability, and then that will lead to greater rejoicing. Did you get that? Show reliability, and then that will lead to greater rejoicing. Reliability is not, it's not, this is God's work, and you must prove yourself reliable so that you can be worthy of this holy work. No, it's that joy and pleasure and satisfaction and progress in the work of God happens when people do the work reliably. And frustration and aggravation happen when people don't. So do you want joy? Do you want to be used to create joy? Do you want to experience joy in your own life? Then let's learn the virtue of reliability. They had it back then. We need it right now. Most of you don't need to hear me say that because you've proven to me over years and years how reliable you are, and praise God. But it's right here in the text, so you know me. If the Bible says it, I'm going to say it. And it's just a reality. There's somebody here who needed to hear this. Second point. Second value or virtue that these ancient people had and that we need to learn. The virtue of hospitality. Hospitality. He says in verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. We don't have any idea who Zenas the lawyer was. We do know who Apollos was because he showed up in many places. He was an important Bible teacher. And when he says to Titus in Crete to send Apollos on his way, well, we already know that Apollos was in Corinth and Apollos was in Ephesus, and Apollos was apparently all over the place. Okay? What do we know?
We know that the New Testament is full of references to what we call itinerant teachers. That is, teachers who would go from place to place. We call them missionaries now. Or maybe we might use the term evangelist now. When the term evangelist is used in the Bible, it usually means something like church planter, someone who preaches the gospel and starts a church. Whereas when we, in the modern world, when we evangelical Christians in America use the word evangelist, we usually mean someone who comes here and preaches, and then goes there and preaches, and then goes somewhere else and preaches. So they were, back then, itinerant teachers. That's kind of like what Apollos was. And I want you to notice how confident Paul is that Titus himself is going to speed them on their way. What does speed them on their way mean? It means these guys have a task to do in the work of God, and Paul is counting on Titus to help them. Remember, few or no hotels. Very few reliable and no speedy means of transportation. What was Titus going to need to do? Titus was going to need to open his home, and Titus was going to need to network with the elders in the churches there in Crete to work with the people of the churches there in Crete to open their homes to help Zenas and Apollos get where they're going. The truth is that the New Testament is full of this, of talk about this sort of thing. I'll give you an example of, say, something in Romans, something in Philemon, something somewhere else, about how Christians opened their homes and opened their lives, really, to help people do the work of God. Romans 15, verse 24. Paul says, I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, when he says that, he's writing to some people in Rome who've never met him yet. And what he's talking is, I'm going to spend some time. I'm coming to your place and I'm going to spend some time with you guys. How is he going to spend time with them? He's expecting them to open up their homes and allow him to stay with some of them for a while. What? See, for us in America, that, especially our modern Americans, that seems so outside our expectation, so totally different from anything that we've experienced. But the truth is, if you go to many places in the world, this expectation of hospitality is still a very real thing. You know who are some of the most hospitable people in the world? Our Muslim friends. You go to Afghanistan, you go to a village, and you show up in the village, and you need help, someone will open their home and bring you into their home, and you can stay in their home. And they would consider it a mark of shame upon their home, and they would consider it a mark of shame upon their village if no one would open their home to take you in. Hospitality. And in that way, some of our Muslim friends in Afghanistan are more Christian than some of our Christians in America. At least when it comes to the issue of hospitality. We're not used to it in America. Now, our great-great-grandparents were used to it, because they knew their Bibles better, and they were more interested in actually living their Bibles. Now I'm not, like, putting you down, because the truth is, I'm not much better at this than anybody else. In fact, I'm probably not as good as others. Monica and I are trying to learn this still, okay? But hospitality was an absolute necessity in the first century world, in the early Christian churches. And I got to be honest with you, hospitality
What is happening among modern Christians today is one of the most powerful tools that the Holy Spirit uses to win the lost to Christ. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute, now let's talk about my home. A man's home is his castle. Well, that's just wrong twice. First of all, it's not your home, it's God's. Amen? Not your car, it's God's. Not your wallet, it's God's. Not your bank account, it's God's. Right? And we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His purchased property. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. See, that's another thing that the ancient Christians understood. To be bought with a price means that you are a slave. You are now the property of somebody else. This just blows our minds in America. We don't know how to deal with this. Except, I'm begging you to open up your mind, open up your heart, and open up your home to this very radically different New Testament way of thinking. That what is mine belongs to the Lord and is for Him to use to bless others. Another example, Philemon chapter 1. Verse 22. Paul says to Philemon, "And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." In other words, he just invited himself over to Philemon's house. "I'm coming to your house. Get a guest room ready for me." Again, that's just so weird to us, but totally normal for them. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, through 11. Now this is a little bit more complicated. Listen to this. "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." You say, what's that in there for? Well, because John is the apostle of love. But I want to tell you something. John is one really hard-nosed guy when it comes to doctrinal correctness. Like he really means business. And watch this. He says this really strong statement about knowing what is true and what is not, and who is true and who is not. And then he says this, verse 10. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him." In other words, if a teacher comes to you and doesn't teach like apostolic, genuine doctrine, don't help him. Don't welcome him into your house. "Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." I didn't say that. The apostle of love said that. He said that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The God of love said that. So you figure out how this love thing works in the mind of God. Your house does not belong to you. It belongs to your loving Heavenly Father. And if He wants you to use it for His loving gospel, then use it for that purpose. And when you do try to use it for that purpose, if He tells you not to use it in one way and instead to use it another way, then you do what He says. "But it's my house. It is my castle. It's my property. Mine. I'm an American." God says, "You are mine. I love you. I gave my Son for you. Now you're mine. And everything you have is mine. And I want you to use it to love people for my kingdom. This is a New Testament virtue that I think is pretty well lost in America today, but really needs to be regained. The virtue of hospitality. The joy that we will experience and that we will bestow, that we will spread when we learn this virtue in our lives, hospitality. One of the surest and purest evidences of genuine faith is the opening of your home and your heart to people. I'll tell you this, some of the people I love most that I know in churches these days are some of the oldest people that when you go to their house and knock on their door, the first thing they do is they say, "It's so good to see you, come on in." No questions asked. Come on in. Because their home is open. And somewhere along the line, someone taught them this New Testament principle of an open home is an open heart. And that's the heart of Jesus in the heart of his people to this very day. Two purposes of Christian hospitality: to encourage the saints and to evangelize sinners. Two places that Christian hospitality happens: in the home and in the church. In the church. In the church. How do we treat our guests? I love the fact that we have some guests who keep coming back because we treat them like they count for something, or at least we try to. You know, because I think a lot of you already know this from your Bible, that we are to be gracious hosts as a church. Someone taught me this little ditty a long time ago. It's never left my mind. People will go where they know they've been prepared for and are cared for. Did you get that? People will go where they know they've been prepared for and are cared for. Maybe you can say that with me. Don't know, maybe. Just say, people will go where they know they've been prepared for and are cared for. So, probably in March, after this latest swirl of COVID begins to go down, it has already peaked and is beginning to descend, this Omicron variant. In England, although we're about 3 weeks to a month behind England, so it's still peaking and it's not begun to go down in America yet. So I'm thinking, give it another month, maybe the beginning of March, we're going to start something, okay? And when I say we, I mean Monica and me and Ryan and Kelsey. We're going to start something. We don't know exactly how it's going to look or how it's going to work, but it's going to be something like a luncheon here every Sunday, or maybe every other Sunday, okay? And that luncheon is supposed to include one person or family from the church and one person or family who are not yet members of the church. And look for us to be inviting you guys to be part of these meals. I don't think it's possible for us to put on a full-blown fellowship meal for the whole church like every Sunday. It's just not feasible, I don't believe. But what we can do is this little bit, okay? And I believe that the Lord has made it very clear, at least to Monica and me, and I think to Ryan and Kelsey, or I don't know, I haven't talked to Kelsey about it. Ryan said, this is a great idea. So, but at Kelsey, that's one of the reasons why Ryan and Kelsey moved here, to do this sort of thing, okay? And we want to make it at least the beginnings of an entire culture of hospitality in this church, much more than we've ever had, ever before. To fold people into the family and let them know that they are welcome. Show them that they are welcome.
And then show that to each other as well, more and more and more, because that's what the Lord wants. It's not just a New Testament virtue from 2,000 years ago. What I've been saying for the 20 years that I've been here is that I don't have any vision for this church except to be a modern day New Testament church in Dundalk. That's all I want us to be. That's all I have ever wanted us to be. I don't think that's what the Lord wants us to be. To just take the apostolic reality of these virtues and then turn loose an apostolic power in the midst of us. Let's begin by recovering this lost virtue of hospitality. Third virtue, the virtue of generosity. The virtue of generosity. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. That is, let's be more generous. I know you all are phenomenally generous, and I love the fact that you're phenomenally generous. I believe the Lord wants us to be more generous, because that's an apostolic virtue. What the Apostle Paul said about the people in Macedonia when he was talking to the Corinthian Christians, he said that the grace of God had brought fruit in their lives, in the lives of the Macedonian Christians, that they gave everything they could give and more than they could give. They were outrageously, overwhelmingly generous. And that's what the grace of God, that's what the joy of Jesus did in their hearts. It's not just Titus that needed to open his heart and open his life and open his wallet to other people on the island of Crete. Every Christian on the island of Crete needed to, and every Christian in America needs to do this too. We need the virtue of generosity. Every Christian here in this building needs this. We need the virtue of generosity. I guess a good virtue for the word generosity, a good synonym for the word generosity would be the word magnanimity. Do you know the word? A magnanimous person is a generous person. It literally means a great soul. A big heart, a big-hearted person is the way we use the word magnanimity. Do you remember the Grinch cartoon? Do you watch it? Do you read the Grinch book? Please tell me you read the Grinch book. Oh, my soul. You remember the Grinch cartoon? What happened to the Grinch when he looked down into Whoville and heard the sound of singing? What happened? What was his big problem, the Grinch's big problem? His heart was two sizes too small. Remember? When he heard them singing, his heart grew three sizes that day. Yeah. that picture, that that idea of a large-hearted person is exactly what needs to be so about us. There is no reason for us to be grasping, grinchy, self-centered, small-hearted, shriveled-up people. And how I praise God, that's not what you guys are. You are outrageously generous. I'm asking you to consider that perhaps God wants to show us ways of being even more generous than we've ever been. In ways that we've never been. And I don't even know what all those ways are yet. I believe the Lord will show us. Because this is what God wants from us. This generosity. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. It's hard to miss the promise here. If you're generous, you'll be fruitful. If we're not generous, we'll be unfruitful. Helping people. For the salvation of souls for the giving of mercy and compassion and kindness to people. And Jesus said, so that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the virtue of generosity. Here's a fourth virtue, the virtue of courtesy. Christians should be cordial, congenial, courteous, kind people. This is how Paul speaks to Titus. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It's very clear that although these churches are spread out across the whole Roman Empire, tiny little groups of people here, there, and everywhere, they consider themselves a family. And they love each other. And they care for each other. And they're very kind to each other. If you've never gotten in the habit of speaking and acting in cordial, courteous, kind ways, then let me give you some advice, some solid advice from the book of Proverbs. It says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Isn't that right? When someone knows how to use words to bless people, and someone blesses you, you can just feel yourself almost growing inside. And when someone does the exact opposite and uses words to hurt or to cut, you can feel yourself shrinking inside. And we need to realize that when we use words for good or for ill, we do the same thing. That the virtue of courtesy is an apostolic Christian virtue that is not, it's not up for discussion that we should be people who speak this way. And if we're not people who speak this way, then now's the time, today's the day, let's just repent of whatever we've been doing with our mouths in the past and really give ourselves to speaking grace and mercy and peace to people. Speak health and hope and joy to people. It will not take anything out of your life to change the way you speak to become a life-giving instrument. When you use your mouth to give life, you will not lose life from yourself by giving life to others. What you will find is that by giving life to others, by the way you speak, you actually grow life in yourself. And we grow life in each other because that's the life of the very Spirit of God in us, teaching us to be courteous and kind and loving in the way we speak, in the way we communicate with each other. And in this day, in this crazy, crazy day, this masked day, this day where we stand in line and we don't even talk to people, can we learn to be people who actually reach out and love others and speak to them and speak kindness to them, speak greeting and grace and good to people? Lots of things I really do appreciate about Fox News. Quite a few things I really don't like about Fox News. There's one person on Fox News who I really do appreciate almost every time I see him. You know who that is? I don't know if he's even on Fox anymore. Mike Huckabee. Anybody else know who Mike Huckabee is? Can I see your hands? Do you all appreciate him too? Mike Huckabee actually, along with having been the governor of the state of Arkansas, was a pastor in Arkansas for years and years and years. And now he's a talk show host, okay? And if you ever watch his show, one of the things that makes him different from just about any other talk show host is it's not that he's so funny or his biting wit. It's that he is so kind. He's so polite. even to people he disagrees with. He shows respect and kindness to them by the way he speaks. God help us all to be like that. And help us not be like this satanic worldly thing that thinks that if I can just cut somebody down, then that makes me smarter or funnier. And God deliver us from this devilish belief that I'm going to be laughing at, and I'm going to be more likely to watch the shows in which I can watch somebody get cut down. That's from hell. And you know who are some of the people who really love to cut people down? People who are politically conservative. Not saying liberals don't do it too, because they certainly can. They can do some nasty stuff. But I'm saying that there are some conservatives who really think that if they can just cut people down, that makes them better. God deliver us from that. Now, I will continue to be, I have been and will continue to be politically conservative because the Bible says some specific things, and my loyalty is not with the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or even with America itself. My loyalty is with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And one thing for sure it says is that when we speak, we should speak kindness. You pray for me because sometimes I'm not that way. Not sometimes. Usually. I'm the kind of person who just keeps to himself. I'm reading a book on my phone. I've got nothing to say to anybody. Got my own little world going on. You pray for me. That doesn't make for a good preacher. You know? Good pastor. Am I lying about myself or am I telling the truth? If I'm telling the truth, go like this. Sometimes I'm in my own little world, you know? Yeah. Thank you, Rick. I appreciate that. It's true. You pray for me, because that needs to not be that way. Okay? And if you're thinking, what do you mean you're 56 years old, do you think you're going to change now? If I can't change now when I'm 56 tonight, I'm not saved. And if you can't change now, when you're however old you are, then you should really question whether you really know Jesus or not. Jesus is in the business of changing us, isn't he? That's what he does. We're growing. So what I'm doing with all four of these virtues is asking us, if we do have these virtues in our lives already, then praise God that he put these things in us. He built them into us when we were younger. Thank God. If there are places where some of these virtues are not quite in our lives, then let's grow. Let's reach towards more joy and leave behind the nonsense of who we are by nature. Who we are by nature is lost. What are the four lost virtues we need to recapture? Reliability, hospitality, generosity, and courtesy. So, how do you recapture these virtues in a complex society like ours? Here's Goodmanson's first law of human behavior. You ready? You might want to write this one down if you don't know it yet. It's my first law of human behavior. And I think it's the Bible's law too. In fact, I got it from the Bible. People will do what they want to do. Yep. Isn't that right? People will do what they want to do. If you want to fit reliability and hospitality and generosity and courtesy into your life, you will. If you don't, you won't. Some of you are probably thinking right now, but wait a minute, this is a complicated world we live in, and I got a complicated life I'm living, and I can't fit all these things into my life. I can't fit anything else into my life. Here's Goodmanson's second law of human behavior. When a person wants to do two things, but knows he can only do one of them, the thing he ends up doing will be the thing that he wanted to do more. Can I say that again? When a person wants to do two things but knows he can only do one of them, the thing he ends up doing will be the thing he wanted to do more. I'm not, you know, this is not rocket science. Okay? It's not brain surgery. It's not even rocket surgery. I mean, this is not complicated. It's just a fact. And sometimes it's a really hard fact to face. But I think it's true. Give you an example. Okay? You've seen me give you this example before. Someone puts a gun in the back of your head and says, your money or your life? What will determine what you do? What means more to you? Your money or your life? When a person wants to do two things but knows he can only do one of them, the thing he ends up doing will always be the thing that he wanted to do more. I mean, you can really gauge what it is you really value by the choices you make. And look, I understand how you might say, but you don't understand, Pastor Chris, it's just complicated. It's really complicated. It's just so complicated. You don't know everything that's going on in my mind. I understand complicated. Okay? I really do. I got 6 kids. I got 2 dogs and 2 cats. I'm trying to be a pastor. I'm trying to be a husband. I get complicated. There's lots of little moving parts, you know? But in the end, the thing that I choose will always be the thing that means most to me at that moment. Yesterday, Monica and I drove down to Radford, Virginia, dropped a daughter off, and drove back here. Okay? Why do we do such an extreme thing? 5.5 hours there, then some time while we were there, then 5.5 hours back. Why do we do that? She's a daughter. People will do what they want to do, and if they have to choose between doing one of two things, they will always choose to do the thing that means more to them at that moment. Always. Always. So, if trying to fit into your life reliability and hospitality and generosity and courtesy seems too complicated, I would just ask you, if you had to choose between putting hospitality in your life and continuing to binge watch, name your show, Our Guilty Pleasures, Criminal Minds. You can even watch that crazy stuff for just hours if you want to, you know. And there's I've never watched a single one of those shows that actually I thought, man, I'm a better Christian after watching that thing. You know? You want to binge watch your show, or do you want to figure out a way to put a hospitality into your life? If you had to choose between those two things, what would you do? What will you do? You will always do what is more important to you. That's the definition of like what it means for something to be important to you. That's the definition of priorities. It's what you will choose. Why don't you choose to choose what God wants you to choose? And why don't you pray for me that I will choose to choose what God wants me to choose? What means more to us? The trivial pursuits that people all around us live for? Or the New Testament virtues that God has promised will bring joy and blessedness and fruit that lasts for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What do we want more? Worldly trivia or godly virtues? It's our choice. Your choice. Doesn't mean it's your life. It's His life. One day He will call us to account, as Rod was pointing out this morning in Sunday school, for the choices we've made. But for now, it's our choice. What will we choose? What do you want? Maybe if what you want is forgiveness and a better purpose and another chance, then let me give you a big hug, because that's what I want too. Because I haven't always chosen what is more important. You know what I'm saying? But here's the Lord offering you another chance to choose what is more important. Let's bow our heads together, please. Every person in this room right now is someone that I know has said and does say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that He lived for you, that He died for you, that He rose again for you, that you belong to Him. I'm so grateful that I know this about you. I invite you simply to pray with me as I pray for myself right now. Eternal Father, in this very moment, I turn again from my sin and myself to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for my sins to make me right with you. I want to shelter myself in the shadow of His cross. I want to bathe myself in the blood that He shed there for me. I want to robe myself in His righteousness. I want to renew myself in His resurrection. I want to lose myself in His lordship. I want to find myself in His friendship. I want Him to become for me, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Amen. Well, Christian, you have heard time and time again what it is that we're about to do right now. We're about to remember what Jesus did for us when He gave Himself for us. The reason why we believe that He is a presence and a power in us right now to change us and to grow us and to give us joy is because we believe the gospel. And we remember that central event in which He gave Himself for us. And the reason why we are willing to give ourselves is because we believe He gave Himself for us. You've already had a time to think about yourself and your life. And I've had time to think about myself and my life. Are you a follower of Jesus right now? I'm not asking you if you're perfect, because I know you're not. Lord knows I'm not. But I'm asking you if you're a genuine follower of Jesus, and does your life show it? Does your life show it? Because if you are, then He invites you to His table right now to take the bread and the cup as a reminder of what He has done for you so that you might live His joy in your life. That the virtues of Christ-likeness might become yours because of what He has done for you. Not because of what you are doing for Him or will do for Him. Everything that you ever will do for Him flows out of what He has already done for you. That's the gospel of grace right there. We're not working for acceptance by Him. We are accepted by Him because of what Jesus did for us. And now we want to live for Him. Of course we need to live for Him better. We've just been talking about that. But the truth is, we'll never live for Him as well as we should. And we'll always come back to Him and say, Lord Jesus, You did this for me. Thank You so much for what You've done for me.